As you saw in our scripture reading, there is a warning given in Hebrews. And as those of you who know that I've been busy hunting and pecking all over my typewriter keyboard for the last 6 months, know that I've taken a few of the concepts in that missive and shared them with you. And this is kind of the wrap-up to the entire book. So I'm going to take it out for a test run here, and on my willing or unwilling guinea pigs, I'm not sure which you are. but there's a warning in Hebrews, and John read it for us. If you want to turn to the book of Hebrews, we're going to be spending some time there. But the third chapter of Hebrews, and starting in the 19th verse, and running into the fourth chapter in the first verse, it says the following. So we see that they were not allowed to enter his rest because of their unbelief. God's promise of entering his rest still stands, so we ought to tremble with fear that some of us might fail to get there. It says, for this good news that God has prepared a rest has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did them no good because they did not believe what God told them. The title of the sermon this morning is Unbelief, but I don't really want to focus on unbelief. Now, unbelief is it's a problem, and it is the Bible says the sin of the world is unbelief. But what I want to focus on is a story of unbelief. And this story, when it's talking about they, I haven't identified it yet, but if you read the third chapter of Hebrews, who is it talking about here? Who are they? The children of Israel, okay? Specifically, the children of Israel that God brought out of Egypt, correct? All right. So I want to backtrack a little bit in the third chapter of Hebrews. And Paul talks in the first verse of Hebrews 3, and so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are bound for heaven, think about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. For he was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses served faithfully and was entrusted with God's entire house. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a fine house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house has a builder, but God is the one who made everything. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house, but only as a servant. And this is the important part. His work serves as an illustration of the truths that God would reveal later. So in the experience of Moses and his work for the children of Israel, it says it serves as an illustration of something that was coming. Now, how many of you were here when we discussed what a type was? Okay, nobody. I swear I saw some of you guys here. Well, there was one of you was here. I don't remember preaching to just one, but we'll review what a type is. This idea of a type is basically a figure to represent something else. In other words, when you saw John the Baptist came preaching, and he was down by the Jordan River, and Jesus came along, and John cries out, he says, "Behold, the what? The Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Now, Jesus wasn't a lamb; he was a man. But every day in the tabernacle that you went there, a lamb was sacrificed. And that lamb was an illustration of what God was going to do. You remember the story of Abraham when he was told to take Isaac, his son, and sacrifice him on a mountain. Because Abraham had asked God, said, "I want to see what the Messiah's day is all going to be about." We sometimes should be careful about what we pray for. I'm glad he wasn't, because it's a wonderful illustration. But that's what a type is. It's an illustration in a story that represents a greater truth that was going to come. Does that make sense? So Moses' illustration, or his life and his work with the children of Israel, was an illustration of what was going to happen later. Now, the only way that this can work is if you're God, because only God knows the end from the beginning. He's the only one who, the Bible says, inhabits eternity. And so he can look at what has happened and what's going to happen, and he can give us object lessons in these stories. Well, here we have the story. It says here in verse 7, that is why the Holy Spirit says, now this is where the story begins, "Today you must listen to his voice," speaking of Christ, "do not harden your hearts against him as Israel did when they rebelled and when they tested God's patience in the wilderness. For there your ancestors tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. Now, some people in our world would say things like, well, if I could just see a miracle, then I'd believe. Have you ever thought that or heard that? You know, if we had a big miracle, then I would really believe. The question is that actually true? I don't think human nature has really changed much. A lot of people give the Israelites a hard time. Those grumbling, mumbling, backbiting, backsliding, nasty people. Man, you would think that they would trust God. And you would think that, because what had they seen? What did they see in Egypt? I mean, the entire Nile River was turned to blood. You know, lice came, you know, frogs came, you know, and you walk through those plagues that God brought down on Pharaoh. And every single time they saw him, they had come. This story actually happens right after, or a couple days after, they had been up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army behind them. A mountain on the left, a mountain on the right, a sea in front, and an army in the back. And the army wasn't coming there just to get autographs or something. It was not happy. And there they stood with no way out. They had seen God split an ocean and let them walk through on dry land. And then they had seen God close that same ocean, oh, and Pharaoh, their enemies, and destroy them. Now, us having the ability to look back, wouldn't it be fair for me to say, these people should have been relaxing and resting in the care of a God like that? Is that unreasonable to expect that? I don't think it's unreasonable at all. I mean, this is what this God can do. I mean, Pharaoh was, you know, Egypt was a superpower, and God completely decimated it. Now, did the Israelites fight any of those battles? No. God did it. He did it all. And yet, when they came into the wilderness of Horeb, or Sinai is for modern language, they ran out of water. There's no water there, none whatsoever. So the children of Israel looked at that. They said, wow, we're in a desert. There's no water. We've got, I don't know how many million cows and sheep and lambs or whatever they had with them. And we've got over a million people here, not a drop of water to drink. What did they just leant back and said, you know what? I remember what God did. You know, he split a whole ocean. I'm pretty sure he can, you know, tell us where to dig some wells or something, right? That's what they did, and they just rested in God, and everything was cool, right? No, 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 no. They didn't. What did they, first thing they do? Did anybody remember the story? It's found in the 17th chapter of Exodus, but running a little late, so I was going to read it, but we're not going to read it. I'll refresh your memory. They didn't go to God. They went to man. They went to Moses, and they went to Moses very politely, said, we've set up a committee, a water committee, and we just wanted to kind of remind, no. No, Moses, in fact, it says when Moses went to God, which I would argue they should have done, when he went to God, he says, hey, these people are about ready to kill me. They were about ready to stone me to death. That's how mad they were. They were really angry. But their first reaction to difficulty was to head to who? To man. Now, they accused Moses of bringing them out of Egypt, didn't they? They did. If you read it in Exodus, it says, you brought us out here. Now, who brought? Did Moses part the Red Sea? No. You know, all he could do is maybe grab a bucket and start bailing, and anybody who's tried to bail the ocean out would, well, anyway, they should be committed to an institution. All right? Moses didn't part the Red Sea. Did Moses defeat? Did Moses waste Egypt? No. Just to give them no excuse, they had just been at a place where there was a whole huge pile of water, but it was all bitter. You remember that? It was all bitter. The water was not drinkable. It must have been saline or something, and salt or something in it. And God had told Moses cut a palm branch down, throw it in the water. You know, and they had complained and grumbled then too, probably not to the degree of stoning. He threw that branch in the water. The water was drinkable, and the people drank the water. So they'd even had a water illustration, right? It wasn't like God was making this too hard. But as soon as they ran out of water, they turned not to God, but to who? To man. To man. Now here we have a warning in Hebrews. It says, listen, dear brothers and sisters, be careful. Now I'm reading verse 12, if you got your Bibles out. It says, so be careful then, dear brothers and sisters, be sure that your own hearts, because a lot of times the Israelites get a bad rap. Have you ever noticed that? Those crazy Israelites, what in the world is their problem? You know, look what they had done. I was almost doing it a little bit this morning, wasn't I? All right, but here's a warning for dear brother Troy. You know, okay? It says, make sure then, dear brothers and sisters, reading in 3:12, that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. Now, is it good enough for us to have hearts that believe God today? Or is that something, you know, like maybe last week I was trusting God, so that's good. I'm good to go. Is that good enough?
No.
No, Hebrews goes on and it says, listen, you must warn each other. How many days? Every day. What does that say about what's in here? It isn't good, okay? Does that reflect well on me, on you? No, it says, if we must warn each other every day, our tendency must be to turn away from God all the time, correct? Otherwise, there would be no need to warn someone every day, right? Okay, it says, but you must warn each other every day as long as it's called today. So not just every day, but all day long. This must be a pretty serious problem, mustn't it? It really must be. You must warn each other every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Now, this is a beautiful promise. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all, and I emphasize that word all, that belongs to Christ. That's a pretty huge promise, is it not? Well, what is this? I mean, I want to take just a second. I know you guys are running late, and I mean that because, you know, it was a good sharing time, though. I won't grudge it. But it isn't my fault. Okay. What are some of the promises? I mean, it says here that if we continually trust Christ to the end, the same as we trusted him at first, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Now, what is all that belongs to Christ? I mean, the whole Bible's full of this, but I want you to turn to the second book of Peter, the second book, and I'm going to read you in the first section there, just to give you a tiny, touchy taste of what's all that belongs to Christ. And I'm going to start in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. As we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He has called us to receive his own what? Glory and goodness. Ooh. So did we just read something about sharing all that belongs to Christ? Yeah, we did. And here's something that belongs to him. He has called us to receive, He has called us to receive his own glory and goodness, and by that same mighty power, he has given all of us his rich and wonderful promises. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in his divine nature. That's some whopper promises there. I'll tell you what. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for them who love him. We were talking about this, and I did not know, Keith, that was what the lesson was going to be on, because when I have to preach, I don't study the Sabbath school lesson because I get too distracted. Talk about hunting rabbits. That's why I don't stay in Sabbath school class when I have to preach, because my mind starts going off on a different tack altogether. But I did not realize that we were going to be studying about heaven. I didn't realize that those promises that are given dealt in the lesson with heaven so beautifully. I know some of you weren't here, though. So I'd like to just take a look at what's in store for those who receive an inheritance from Christ. And that is found and I know Keith went over it already, but bear with me. I don't think it can be done too many times. Yeah? Yeah. All right. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Revelation 21st chapter. And the third verse. And I heard a shout from the throne saying, look, The dwelling of God is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. Now this is where it gets beautiful. He will remove all of their sorrows, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. For the old world and its evils are gone forever. How's that for an inheritance? I mean, even if the heaven that's promised to those who respond to God's call, even if the heaven was just like this earth minus those things, how wonderful would it be? I mean, you take the world around you, as broken as it is and as dysfunctional as it is and as decayed as it is, if you could remove all death, all sorrow, all crying, all pain, and that's not just physical pain. That can be emotional pain, anxiety, stress, worry. If you could remove just those things, what kind of world would it be? It'd be beyond wonderful, right? But there's more. There's more, and that's in 22. We pick it up in 22, and it says, this is now a description of the city of God. It says, and the angel, this is 22:1, and the angel showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, coursing down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life bearing 12 fruits, with a fresh fruit every month. The leaves are used for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever in a place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no sickness, no death. That's pretty amazing. That is a promise. And God, who is faithful, always, always keeps his promises. I have lived I won't tell you how many years, but I have not yet seen him not keep a promise. Doesn't mean he always keeps the promises the way I want him to keep them, or when I want him to keep them. He keeps them, right? He does. Now back to Hebrews, it says here that if we continue trusting God, so it says, warn each other every day, all day long, while it's called today. Don't, in other words, don't wait till I'll warn you tomorrow, or you know, think about this tomorrow, so that there is no evil heart of unbelief in you. Now I want to look. If it says that that is a problem if we have an evil heart of unbelief, shouldn't we understand what unbelief looks like? Okay? I think that would be smart. You know, it'd be like saying, you know, don't let any, you pick a weird name, in your house. Well, if you don't know what that thing is, you're not going to know what to guard against, right? Okay? Like a Farfugnugan comes to mind, but Volkswagens don't generally go into houses. But we need to understand. We understand what we're talking about here. If it says, "Don't let an evil heart of unbelief grow up in you," so I'd like to take a look as an antithesis to unbelief. I'd like to take a look at belief. Isn't it? If we want to know what not to have, shouldn't we maybe take a look at what we need? All right. And I thought of titling this sermon "Faith." Faith and the excavator, but I didn't do that. But I'm going to tell you a story about an excavator by way of illustrating what faith is like. How many of you have done an experiment with trying to correct faults and errors in your life? I have. How many of you, like me, are totally unsuccessful with it? All right, that's good to see some honest folks. Yeah, we are not good. It's interesting. The Bible, I was reading some stuff by Martin Luther, and he said the Bible is constantly enjoining on us duties, which it knows and declares us to be absolutely incapable of performing. Because, he said, in our attempting to perform it, we may come to realize our utter helplessness and go to the one who only can save us. So when it says, wash your hands and purify your hearts, you hypocrites, good luck. What it's really saying is that you need outside help. You need someone to save you. So I'd like to tell you a story. I worked as a logger, way up in the North Bush. I worked as a logger for a couple of years, trying to save up enough money so I'd get my own cabinet shop going. Now, I don't know, anybody here ever done any logging? Did you? Okay, I was at the grunt end. I was not anybody fancy. I was a cat skinner or a skidder operator. And you would go out and they grow trees big in northern Canada, big trees. You would have trees there where the butts were maybe about that big, sitting on the ground. You know, huge pieces of trees, and they're 100 plus 120 feet long, big pieces of wood. And you'd hook that thing up to a very powerful machine with some cables, and I'd drag it into the landing, and I rinse and repeat. You know, I don't know how many times a day. And I did that for 2 years, and I was always astonished at how big a tree can get and how heavy they are. When a log decides it doesn't want to cooperate, there's not really anything you can do. That log is going to do what it wants to do. I once had one come through my cab. I was going off the landing and hit a lever. There was a log underneath, and it was sitting on a tip. At one end was a projectile, and that thing came through the cab and almost took my head off. I still have broken teeth from it. Just missed me. That was just a brush. And so I understand how impossible, after hooking thousands and thousands of chokers, how impossible it is for a human being to even make one of those logs even quiver. They're that heavy. I could tell an embarrassing story about it, but I won't. I tried to hook up a cottonwood once. I thought, wow, that's the biggest tree I ever saw. Anyway, they're not marketable. So anyway, they came by and informed me of my newbie mistake. But on the last day I was there, it was kind of a celebratory thing. My boss, who was also my father-in-law, brought my wife out. I didn't know it was my last day. I didn't know I was getting fired. I wasn't actually getting fired, but he knew it was the last day of logging. I didn't. And she came out, and I pull into the last skid of logs that I was ever going to do, and my father-in-law shut her down. He's going to take me, and I think it was a bit of a, did we go to dinner or something? I can't remember. There was a reason I was leaving early. But before I left, he said, I just taken a one last walk around. He said, there was a hill, and up that hill on top, they'd been knocking down some really big timber. And in our operation, what we would do is they had what's called a hoe. Does everybody know what a hoe is? Right, it's an excavator is another word for it. But up in Canada, they put a head on the end of it that grapples logs. Right, can grab logs and move them around. I'd never been allowed on the hoe. I was for the fancy boys. They got to run hoes. I was just a grunt man on a skidder. Even though I was a son-in-law, but anyway, that's okay. I went up there, and here's this hoe sitting there. And I thought, well, this is my last day. I'm not going to get any trouble for jumping in the hoe. And it was running. Nobody was in it. So I thought, I'll take some liberties. So I got in that hoe, and I was sitting there. I can still remember sitting there looking out at this sea of huge logs and knowing how much weight is there, And in front of me, on each side of me, are there two little joysticks, and these huge logs. And it was a very interesting illustration because all I did is I reached out to the right-hand joystick, and I put two fingers on it. And I went like this, and this big boom starts moving, Well, that's pretty cool. A couple fingers over here, and the claw opens up, drop it down on the log, close it on the log and start picking the log up. And then I realized and learned why I wasn't allowed on the excavator, because that machine broke that huge log in half. Actually, I broke that huge log in half. It wasn't a rotten saw log or a pulp log. It was a saw log. So it was a sound log. Unbelievable. And I just sat there and I just looked at it. I thought, first of all, I thought, I'm in trouble because I just broke a really valuable piece of timber. But wow, this thing's powerful. I could not believe the power that was there, right, just from touching it. I didn't have to go, effort. No, the machine had the power in it to grab that log and just snap it. Unbelievable. Just unbelievable. And I didn't really think anything of it at the time until I read the story of a woman. Now, this woman, it's found in Mark 5:25, but I'm already, sorry, you guys are already having me past the time. So I'm not going to read it, but I'll tell you the story in brief, okay? Some of you know this story. There was a woman who she had been bleeding to death for years. The Bible says she had an issue of blood and it wouldn't stop. And she had gone to all the physicians that she could find. She spent all of her money on them. No cure. She still kept bleeding and bleeding and bleeding. It's like a slow death. You know, I can't imagine how anemic she must have been. No help. No way to stop the slow bleed out. And yet God's Spirit came to her one day and said, hey, you know what? There's this man going around healing everybody who comes to him. And you know, we are saved by grace through faith, but where do we get that faith from? Only from Christ, yes. It is a gift from God. It isn't anything to do with us. It doesn't originate with us. It didn't come from us, and we cannot produce it. But God gave her a measure of faith, and she said, you know what? What I'm going to do? I'm going to go and see him. And I won't go into all of the details of where her standing was in society, but in that culture, if you had blood, you were unclean. She was an outcast. And yet she heard of this man who didn't turn anybody away. And she said, I'm going to go. And she goes, and here's Christ, and he is just mobbed. Just mobbed. No way to get to him. You know, but it's a neat thing about the faith that God gives us, because the faith that God gives is living and active. It does things in us that are kind of shocking. And so she said, in her heart, she says, you know what, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, the easiest way to get through a crowd was low. You notice that? A lot skinnier down there, I guess. All right? And she said, you can just envision her crawling through that crowd towards Christ. And she reaches out and she lays two fingers on him. Kind of like I did on that excavator. And the moment she did that, power came from Christ to her and healed her. That's what belief looks like. That's what faith looks like. Faith is not simply the assent of the understanding to facts and figures. True faith simply lays hold on Christ Jesus. Amen. And Christ Jesus enters into the individual. And Christ Jesus can do things and move burdens that we have no possibility of moving. Just like I had no way I could move those logs. And yet when I came in contact with that machine, it could break them in half. It's the same way with Christ. He's not a machine and we don't control him. But there is power there, unlimited power. And far too often when we come into difficulties, we look to who? To man, specifically ourselves, and we forget what God has done for us and what he's promised to do for us. Our first go-to reaction is, I got to fix this. And we try to fix that which we are incapable of fixing. We can't do it. But there is a God in heaven, as Daniel said, and he's a living God. We can't see him, but all around us, in this world, you see evidence of him. I mean, all you got to do is go and study a simple cell. You remember those in biology class, right? The simple cell, a nucleus and a membrane, and that's a ha ha ha. Well, if you look at what a cell is really comprised of now, we're talking about biological factories. These things are impossible to have come about by chance. There is a God in heaven. He's real. And he's powerful. And he can reach into our lives and give us the things that he has promised us. I mean, I remember when I was, before I was a Christian, I didn't believe there was a God. That's just a bunch of hooey made up by folks to, you know, as a philosophy or something. I didn't believe there was a God until one night I was out under the stars and life was just something as huge was missing. And I thought, you know what? I looked up at that prairie sky and I said, this can't just be chance. This is nuts. But I didn't believe there was a God. And I thought, well, you know what? If you're out there, take a shot. Take a shot. And in that moment, God brought me in contact with him. And like I said, sometimes we need to be careful what we pray for. But it's all been good. And when it's all over, God has promised us to a place where there's never going to be sorrow or suffering, sickness, death, where we will be able to see him face to face. That's what we need to warn each other against. Don't rely on yourselves. Don't look to yourselves. With man, there's nothing but weakness. But with God, there's nothing but strength. And it says here that the Hebrews were not able to enter into rest because they would always be looking to themselves. But in this story, there is contained, and I won't go through the rest of Hebrews 3 and 4, maybe do that sometime. There's contained a promise that one day God's people will quit looking to themselves, to their resources, to their abilities, and look solely to him. And when they do, he will bring them into a position where they rest in his power. And it's going to be the busiest, most hectic rest you ever imagined, because God, when he gets a hold of a life, things change. Stuff happens. You've never been so busy serving him as when he gets a hold of you. But we need the rest. We need to lean on him. We need to rest in him and depend upon him. When the troubles come, and they always do come, don't they? Amen. That's where we can find rest. Even in the middle of the storm, we can be sleeping in the back of a boat if the story I'm referring to comes to mind. So it's my prayer that all of us will reach out and touch the hem of God's garment and rest in his power. Rely on him. It says there's a wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament, and I didn't write down where it is. It's just come to mind. It says, then shall they no longer trust in him that smote them, but they shall trust in the living God. You know, the devil's system is mankind, you can be God. You can be the captain of your own ship. You can fix your problems. You can be the master of your own destiny. And look around you. How did that go? Terribly. But there's coming a day when God's people will no longer rely upon mankind, but on the Son of Man. And when they do that, God will take them home. And so, consider yourselves warned today. I won't be around all day long, but maybe the words of the scripture will be. I pray that each one of us will trust in him, that we will none of us be found trusting in ourselves. If we only trust him, he will save us. And that's our closing song, hymn number 279, Only Trust Him.